good to be here this morning, and it's this special season of the year. I think everyone enjoys it. It is special, and because as we read the Word of God, it brings out the fact that hey, there's so much wonder, there's so much miracle, there's so much amazing, there's so much God involvement in this whole amazing story of how that God provided a Savior to bring us into a personal, intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is from the Word. And I just asked Peggy to come and to share a bit of the Word of God with us this morning.
Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." Now, when Herod heard this, he was very troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So he gathered together the chief priests and scribes of the people and demanded of them to know where the Christ was to be born. And they answered him and said, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written in the scriptures, 'O thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, are not thou the least among the princes of Judea? Yet out of you shall come a governor that shall rule my people, Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the wise men and diligently inquired of them as to what time they saw the star. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and seek for the young child, and when you have found him, send me word that I too may go and worship him.' And when they had finished speaking with Herod, they departed. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east appeared unto them. And they followed it until it came and stood over the place where the young child was. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother Mary. And they fell down and they worshipped him. And then they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned of God in a dream that they should not return unto Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, lo, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, and saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into the land of Egypt, and remain there until I bring you word, for Herod seeks the young child's life.' So Joseph took the young child and his mother by night and came into the land of Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod. And thus were the scriptures fulfilled that were spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt have I called my son.' Now when Herod realized that he was mocked of the wise men, he became exceeding angry. And he sent forth, and he killed all the children in Bethlehem and in the coast around, 2 years and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And thus were the scriptures fulfilled that were spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'In Ramah, lamentations, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they were no more.' Then Herod died, and lo, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and return to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' So Joseph took the young child and his mother and returned into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus ruled in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding, God warned him, and he turned aside and came into the parts of Galilee. And he dwelt in Galilee in a place called Nazareth. And thus were the scriptures fulfilled that were spoken of by the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew chapter 2.
In rereading Matthew's and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, one of the significant things that stands out to us is that the fact that Joseph and Mary were just ordinary, God-loving people. They weren't anybody special, at least as far as the world was concerned. In fact, as a young couple, they were living an insignificant life in a small village, a no-account village in Israel called Nazareth, and it was somewhere halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. But God chose this couple, as ordinary as they were, to bring forth the most significant, the most life-transforming, the most world-changing event in history. That is to bring a sinless Savior to be born, to live his life, to proclaim the word of God, and then to die for you and me, who were born in sin. We had no other chance, no other way. Couldn't live up to the law. But through Jesus Christ, we now come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus. Now, what an awesome honor that was given to Mary. Think about it. Wow. I've been chosen by God to bring in the Messiah. But not only that, what an awesome responsibility. I've been given the responsibility to raise the Messiah. Not only to Mary, but also to Joseph as the foster father and as the guardian, the legal guardian. Now, the last prophecy that was mentioned concerning the coming of the Messiah is found in the last two verses of the Old Testament, as we saw last week, as Pastor Darren finished the book of Malachi. But this prophecy tells us that John the Baptist was going to come as the proclaimer of the Messiah. And this was about 425 years before Jesus Christ was born. So with that amount of time passing, how much do you think there was a spirit of expectancy in the hearts and the lives and the minds of the people? I think it was probably a whole lot like it is today, except that those who have their eyes in the Word and looking at conditions around us, we see, hey, it looks like things are really, really shaping up for the second coming of Jesus Christ. But as far as these people were concerned, I don't believe that there was a whole lot of people that really had a spirit of expectancy that the Messiah was about to be born. In fact, I think their eyes were probably a lot like in the world today, looking at the political situations of their day and what's happening, and especially like in Israel. They were under the iron fist of Rome. Now, there were a lot of diversions back in that time too. You think, well, hey, they lived such a simplistic life. How could there be so many diversions away from spiritual things? But after all of our years in Africa and looking at simplistic cultures and people living out in the bush, where you think, well, they're not affected by money and the economy and things, right? The devil provides diversions to keep people's eyes off of the Lord and the spiritual things and the right relationship with God. There are diversions abounding everywhere. And we look even at this time of year that we're involved in. I mean, diversions. Family get together. That's what Christmas is all about. Hey, as great as that is, it's a diversion. That is not to be our focus. Santa Claus, great, giving gifts and receiving wonderful. Hey, That's not what it's all about. Hey, if we don't make money now, in the Christmas time of the year, to carry us through when school starts and all the rest of it, we're not going to survive the year. Hey, that's not what it's all about. It's about the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the reason for the season. He is to be our focus. He is to be our focus, the real meaning of Christmas. I just want to mention here that I do not believe that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. I've looked this up, and the consensus of opinion with the various theologians that I've studied, it looks like it was probably toward the end of September. And there are some people that have even criticized me, saying, "What? You mustn't celebrate Christmas in December. It's wrong. And it aligns with pagan holiday." Hey, that doesn't bother me. I celebrate Christmas because, number one, the rest of the world does. And not only because of that, but because it gives us an input as people are thinking and for us to focus on the real meaning of Christmas. So it's an opportunity to celebrate the coming of the Messiah and to share him with others and the real meaning of Christmas. The fact is that, hey, I don't care whether he was born in September or December or wherever. The fact is Jesus was born. He's a living Savior, and he is worthy of our celebration. Christmas is a festival celebrating Christ. That's what it means. It's a festival celebrating Christ, and we want to celebrate Jesus along with others and share him, the true meaning of Christmas, with others. Now, we all know that God chose Mary, who lived in this village called Nazareth. But what about Nazareth? Nazareth was insignificant, like we said. And the people who lived in Nazareth were generally, by the rest of Israel, they were looked down upon as, "Oh, you're from Nazareth. Oh, okay." And they were considered people of little consequence. So I noticed even when Nathanael was told that, "Hey, Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "What? What good can come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that was his attitude that was reflected in someone from Nazareth. Good coming out? You got to be kidding. In fact, I like the way the Message Bible puts this verse. It says, "Nazareth, you've got to be joking." So we all know also that Mary was a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. She was also a cousin of the mother of John the Baptist, Elizabeth. And tradition tells us that she was probably in her mid-teens when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. Now, from the angel and what the angel said concerning Mary is where we get our most significant insight into the type of person and individual that Mary was. And first of all, it's obvious that she was a woman of godly character. She was engaged to Joseph at that time. Mary was a virgin. Also, the angel declared that out of all of the ladies in all of Israel, I mean, it says something for her integrity and in her character that out of all of them, God chose her. In order to receive the divine implant and to bring forth the Messiah into the world. Now, Mary recognized that this was, in fact, a visitation from the Lord. That, hey, this is real. She recognized this. In fact, the word of God says in Luke 1:38 in the Amplified, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to what you have said. So she received the mission. She received as a message from the Lord, yes, I will do what and cooperate with what God's telling me to do. I will be obedient to this. So the angel then gave Mary a sign. And this was a sign that her cousin, Elizabeth, who had been married for quite a while, and actually quite elderly cousin, was barren for all of her married life. But the angel said, look, Elizabeth now is in her 6th month. And I was going to ask you, is it Hebron or Hebron? But doesn't matter, okay? Isn't, all right, I'll tell you Hebron, because that's what I've said all my years, okay? Which is actually about 90 miles away from Nazareth. And I want you to know that she's pregnant, she's in her 6th month. So this is a sign to you. Now, I believe that Mary, even though she believes, she says, well, okay. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a sign for confirmation. So I am going to travel the 90 miles down to Hebron. So we see her packing her backpack and joining a caravan that's traveling. And it took probably about 4 days of her walking all the way to Hebron. Now, when Mary arrived, God's word to her was confirmed. And Mary and Elizabeth glorified the Lord together. Now, on a side note, Luke chapter 1, verse 41 says, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, I find this incredible. Absolutely incredible, because Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. And when Jesus, a 1 month fetus, okay, came into her presence, Elizabeth, as a result of the presence of Jesus, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist, a 6 month fetus, leapt in her womb. What does this tell me? Jesus was very much alive, and so was John the Baptist. Now, I do not get the impression that Mary told Joseph about the angelic visitation before she packed her backpack and headed off for Hebron. And she stayed there, the Bible says, for 3 months. So she probably stayed for the rest of the pregnancy and was there to celebrate when John the Baptist was born. So after that, then, she traveled back the 90 miles to Nazareth and then tried to explain everything to Joseph on her return. Now, we're also not told how Joseph received the message or how well Mary explained it to him. But all the indications are that he did not receive the message very well, because Joseph decided to write a letter of divorcement. And under the Mosaic law, all he had to do was write out a message of dismissal. And it could be for anything to break the engagement. Be anything. Like, for instance, I find she's too bossy. Okay? Or she chews gum with her mouth open and blows bubbles, you know. It could be anything like that. So, with this dismissal, then Mary would be free to marry somebody else. But since Joseph was planning to take this route, it shows that Joseph still loved her and respected her. Because I believe that he wanted to believe her. But, I mean, he found it difficult. I mean, he could have taken another route. It could have taken another route and had her stoned because she was clearly pregnant, and also it was clear that he was not the father. So I'm sure that he struggled with wanting to believe Mary and her story, knowing the depth in his heart that she was, in fact, a lady of integrity. But, hey, guys, put yourself in Joseph's place. What would you have done? But before Joseph could put pen to paper, he had a dream. And in this dream, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him and confirmed, hey, Mary's story, as incredible as it may be, is true. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she is going to bring forth the Messiah. And I want you to marry her, go through with the marriage, and I want you also then, I'm confirming that it is the Messiah that's going to be born through her. And you're going to be the stepfather. Now, I believe that when next time that Joseph saw Mary, that he had some apologizing to do. Now, we're not told how old Joseph was, but he was probably in his late teens as well, or early 20s. And it seems as though they didn't have a whole lot of money to start the married life. And having to make this trip then from Nazareth, the 80 miles down to Bethlehem to pay the taxes, with Mary now being very pregnant and expecting to deliver at any time. I mean, this didn't help. So Joseph found himself traveling the best part of a week with his wife. And now tradition says that she was riding on a donkey. I don't believe that. I mean, please. Number one, a donkey. I've read some accounts of people riding donkeys to explore the Grand Canyon. And they say, most frustrating thing in the world is to go any distance on a donkey. So I believe that it was probably a horse pulling a wagon or something like that. I don't believe that she was right. Anyway, be that as it may, when they arrived in Bethlehem, they were not able to find a room in the inn, and they couldn't stay with distant relatives, but they made a plan. And it was a situation far from ideal, but they made a plan. And a cave that was accommodating animals certainly did not function as the most hygienic of maternity wards. But they made the best out of a difficult situation. Now, doesn't that, what Mary and Joseph went through, sound like what we do all the time? We're faced with situations that are far from ideal. We're not expecting them, and they take us by surprise, but we make the best out of our situations. That's what ordinary people do. And that's what they did. They were just ordinary, God-loving people. And they deal with life just like you and I deal with the situations that we are faced with. I mean, they were not affluent. They were not upper crust. They were not influential. They were born in an obscure place. And they made a difference from the Lord in spite of just being ordinary people. You say, look at Joseph. What kind of guy was he? We would classify him as a blue-collar worker. He was a tradesman, a carpenter. And we don't know whether he had his own business or whether he worked for somebody else. But obviously, he must have done okay, because after Jesus was born, the Bible says that he fathered four sons, and he also had daughters. Number of daughters were not mentioned, but it's in plural. So that means that there were at least seven children, in the household that he supported. Now, I believe that Joseph and Mary were ordinary people with probably a super ordinary relationship with the Lord. But therefore, the point is that God was able to use them, just like he is able to use you and me, every single one of us. Now, even look at the various disciples that were chosen to be mentored by Jesus. They, again, were hardworking, common, ordinary people. Of the 12, it appears that 7 were fishermen. 2 sons of Zebedee, they were James and John. They were businessmen and that they hired other employees to work with them. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon the Canaanite, he was even a political activist, working to stir up Israel to fight against the Romans. And we could even classify him as a terrorist. And it's believed that the others, Philip and Thaddeus, they were tradesmen of some sort. Of course, Judas, we don't know what he was before he became a treasure. And it appears, though, that all of the disciples that Jesus chose, they were ordinary people from various walks of life, and that they were hardworking, grassroots people like us. Now, Luke, we looked at him. He was not only the writer of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, but also he was a doctor. And the Bible brings out, of course, that the Apostle Paul, he was a tent maker. Now, what did these ordinary grassroots people do? The Bible tells us that they changed communities that changed the world. Acts 17:6, those who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. That's the reputation they had, because everywhere they went, they shared Jesus, the most important individual in their life, the most important relationship that they had is Jesus. And they went and they shared Christ with other people, and they changed communities for the kingdom of God. Ordinary, God-loving people. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, again amplified, "For simply consider your own call, brethren. Not many of you were considered to be wise, according to human estimates and standards. Not many influential, not many powerful, not many high and noble birth." Now, we know that we're all called. Every single one of us are called. John 1:9 says that Jesus is the true light, and he enlightens every person who comes into the world. Every person. So we're all called into the kingdom of God. But who is it that responds primarily to when, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock"? Open the door. The ones who open the door and say, "Yes, Lord, come into my life, transform me." They're the people, and like he brings out here, not many influential, not many powerful, not many high and mighty and noble birth, but people like us, ordinary people. Everyone has the opportunity, but the main ones who respond to the call of God. So often we take the attitude that, "I'm too insignificant. I'm not qualified. I mean, please, how can I expand and extend the kingdom of God?" Our primary qualification is not our ability, it's our availability. So the question is, are you making yourself available to be used by God? That's the question. It takes our availability, and it takes our heart that's sold out to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I received Christ when I was 14. And I'm thankful for that. I really am. Because I never had to sow or... I never sowed wild oats, put it that way. And because, hey, after you sow wild oats, then you've got to pray for a crop failure, you know? Because you're gonna reap the consequences. So I'm glad that I never did that. But I remember when I was 17 years old, a change came into my life. I was riding home at night on my motorcycle, signaled to make a left-hand turn, and the guy who was traveling behind me decided to overtake at that same time. So my bike was totaled, and I walked away with only bruises. But in reflecting on that, I came to realize something, that God had his hand and his call upon my life, and that he spared me for a reason. When I was 19, the Lord called me to the ministry, but all through Bible college, I was asking myself, Lord, how could you use an introverted, shy, phlegmatic army brat for the extension of your kingdom? All right, I've changed some. I'm not so much the shy. I'm still phlegmatic. I'm still a brat, right. Just ask Peggy, right. But I'm just so thankful that I made myself available to be used by the Lord. And the Lord is faithful. Now, that's my story. But each and every one of you also have a story. Because the call of God is upon your life. Number one, to make yourself available to him. And number two, to surrender yourself totally. Say, Lord, use me. I'm just common. I'm ordinary. I'm grassroots, whatever terminology you want to use. But Lord, use me. Because each and every one of us have unique giftings given to us by the Lord for him to use us for his glory. So, first thing is to make sure. I'm going to bring out one more thing before we get to this. Mary and Joseph, they were just ordinary people, as I brought out. And they were teenagers. They were teenagers. All right? I want the attention of you teenagers. Thank you. Okay? God wants to use you. Don't waste your time chasing after fool's gold. It's going to leave you scarred and damaged. God can use Mary and Joseph, who were teenagers, in such an extraordinary way. Hey, he can use you, and he wants to use you to make a difference amongst your peers. So make yourself available to the Lord. Don't say, oh, I'm too young. No, you're not too young. Most important thing is to make sure that you've committed our life to the Lord by asking him to come into our life, forgive us of our sins, and surrender our lives to him. Lord, I want you to be Lord, not just Savior. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to direct me. I want you to guide me. And also, if you're sure that you have committed your life to the Lord, this needs to be your prayer. Lord, I'm an ordinary person. But Lord, I'm yours, and I surrender myself to you. I make myself available. I want you to use me for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you desired to use just ordinary people like us to make a difference here in this world, amongst those that you bring us in contact with. Lord, I pray that you'll give each and every one of us a boldness, especially even now when people are thinking about Christmas or Christmas. that they may hear, hey, it's about Christ. Not about a season, not about a holiday, but about you, Lord. So, Lord, give us a boldness to not be shy concerning our relationship with you. So, Lord, and just open our eyes to see that we do have purpose. Purpose, and that purpose is to be about our Father's business. In Jesus' name, amen. I asked Peggy to come back and to share something.
"'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was praying, no, not even the mouse. The dusty Bibles were laid on the shelf unread, along with DVDs and movies, magazines, and other such like things instead. The children all snuggled tight in their beds, but no one saying goodnight prayers or bowing their head. Mama, in her rocker, with the baby on her lap, was watching the late show as I took a nap. When out from the east there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. Away to the window I flew like a flash, tore open the shutter and threw up the sash. And what do my wondering eyes should appear but angels proclaiming that Jesus is here. The light so bright like a ray, I knew in a moment that this was that day. The light from his face made me cover my head. Jesus was returning just like he had said. And though I possessed worldly wisdom and wealth, I cried when I saw him in spite of myself. The book of life that he had in his hands contained the names of every saved man. He spoke not a word as he searched for my name, and when he said, 'It's not here,' my head hung in shame. Those whose names were written in love, he gathered together to take to his Father above. Those who were ready, he rose without a sound. Well, the rest of us were left standing around. I fell to my knees, but it was too late. I had waited too long and sealed my fate. Then I stood and I cried as they rose out of sight. Oh, if only I would have been ready tonight. And then I heard a noise and a light hit my eyes with a beam. And I woke in my bed and I realized that this all was a bad dream. But I knew in my heart that none of this had taken place. But I also knew that I needed God's grace. So I slid from my bed and my knees hit the floor. And this ordinary person asked Jesus the Christ to be my Savior and Lord. And this is a story I will tell and remember when I gave my life to Jesus that Christmas in December."
If there's someone here this morning who is not ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you're not sure whether you're born again or not, please don't leave this room without making sure. This is the most important decision that anybody can make. And like the poem says, there's no better time than when we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ. He wants to come and be your Lord and your Savior. So please seek out somebody. If you're not sure, seek out somebody before you leave here this morning. Show me from the Word how I can get right with God. Okay. God bless you.
Would you all open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22? Beginning with verse 15. Luke 22, beginning with verse 15. Well, actually, we can start with verse 14. Brett, not quite yet. Oh, guys, okay. That's okay. Go ahead. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you that I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, three things stand out in my mind in this passage, right? One, that this was a time when Jesus was about to go to the cross. He knew what the next 24 hours would be, and he wanted to celebrate it with the disciples. And it was a Passover meal. And he says, "When you do this in remembrance of me." And so I asked the question, "Well, what does do this mean?" And I think it was important to Jesus that it was a Passover meal that he was celebrating with the disciples. So go back to Exodus 12 with me, and let's spend just a little bit of time on what a Passover meal looks like. Exodus 12. Now, the Passover meal is a very symbolic meal. Every part of it has a meaning to Jewish observers. But Jesus brought a whole new meaning to the Passover meal, and that's what I'd like us to spend a moment with today. If you look at verse 2, right, it says, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." Right? The Passover is symbolic of a new beginning, right? It's a passing over from the old world of slavery and the Exodus to the new world of freedom. Just as Christ is our Passover from the old world of the slavery to sin and the enemy to our freedom. What did the prophet Isaiah say? "I have come to set the captives free." In verse 4, it tells us, "If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are." This is a very personal event, right? Our relationship with Jesus is not just community. Yes, it's great that we come together as a family, and that I love that. But our relationship with Jesus is a one-on-one event. In verse 6, right, it talks about that the animal should be kept for 4 days, right? And that the sheep, right? And that was to make sure that it was without blemish, right? Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the only one without blemish. He is the only one that could fulfill the prophecy and be the sacrifice. There is no other way to God. There's universalists that can say all roads lead to God. They happen to be wrong. And that there's only one sacrifice that was acceptable to the Lord. Verse 7 tells us that there should be no blood on the floor. No one is to trample on the blood of the sacrifice. Right? We're reminded not to take communion in an unworthy manner. We're not to take it lightly. We're not to take it without examining ourselves. Is there sin in my life that I need to confess and repent of? Because if we do that, we trample Jesus' blood on the floor. Also, we're told that spilling of blood wasn't enough. The blood needed to be applied to the doorposts. We can acknowledge that Jesus was a sacrifice. We need to accept his blood. We need to apply it to our lives for it to have meaning. In verse 11, it talks about that they needed to be ready to leave the past behind them. They needed to be prepared to leave quickly. The bread was unleavened. And we need to be ready to leave the past behind us. When we celebrate communion, we need to leave our sinful life behind us. That's part of what Jesus wanted us to remember. In verse 14, he talks about Passover as an annual feast. We need to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. Here we do it about once a month. I know some people that actually do communion on a daily basis in their homes. I think the point here is that the Lord would have us remember these truths on a regular basis. This isn't something we learn once and we never have to think of again. Verse 17 points out that it's to be unleavened bread. Right? Now, leaven to a Hebrew was symbolic of sin. Right? Unleavened bread is bread without sin. We are to be without sin too. Interestingly enough, there is four cups are set at the table for Passover for each person. Right. And they each have a separate meaning. Right? The first one is the cup of sanctification. A Jew would say it's to bring them out of slavery. Well, what's the first cup with Jesus? He brings us out of slavery by his sanctification. Right? The second cup represents judgment. Right? That God rescued the Hebrews from the judgment. Christ's sacrifice rescued us from the judgment. The third cup is a cup of blessing and redemption. Who is our Redeemer? The fourth cup is the cup of praise. Right? The Hebrew would say, the Lord is making you my people. Right? What are we known as? We're known as Christians. The matzah bread, right, the bread that you hold in your hand, it's striped and it's pierced with holes, just as our Savior was. Interesting, in a Passover, the matzah is called the bread of affliction. So when Jesus said that we should do this in remembrance of him, I think it's not just to remember the surface. We're to look at all of what he's done in our life, all that he means to us. And so now let's pray and consume. Consume is the wrong word. Let's partake of the bread and the wine together. Father God, we do accept your sacrifice, Lord. We confess that without it, we have no sacrifice for you. You provided the sacrifice for us, Lord. And we gratefully, thankfully accept your sacrifice. We do in our own way. Put the blood on our doorposts, Lord. Let your blood be on our lives, Lord, so that death would pass over us and that we would be free, new creatures, new creations, made after the likeness of our Savior Jesus and becoming more like him each day. We praise your name, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Pastor Darren and Lester, could you please join me? In James 5, verse, what is it, 15? 13. I should have bought a big print Bible 30 years ago. It says, if is any one of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. As you guys know, Pastor Darren has had a tough year physically. And the hospital is, Sarasota Hospital is not his favorite place in the world. And yet he has an appointment to be there tomorrow. I guess you need to be there, what, at 7:30?
About
7 a.m. And that. Now, hopefully the surgery is a lot less invasive and goes a lot smoother than the last. And the recovery goes a lot smoother than the last time, right? He's dealing with a hernia from the incision from the kidney removal. So it's only appropriate that we pray over him here, and we request your prayers tomorrow. And I think if I get word from Lisa after we hear back from the doctors, I promise I'll send out a text to everybody, and that so you'll be current. And Lester, would you do the honors of anointing Pastor?
Lord, I thank you for your word. And then we stand upon your word, Lord, because you stand behind it to perform it. And Lord, we thank you that as we can agree together as a family, that Lord, that you will guide the surgeon's hands, that your peace will keep hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, not only Darren and Lisa and the children, but also we as the family. But Lord, as we trust you, and Lord, that everything will go smoothly, and Lord, we're trusting you for a quick recovery with no more complications, no more problems, no more anything. But Lord, that you continue to keep your hand upon him as we come through this as the final operation. And Lord, that he keeps strong and healthy and feeding the flock of God and about his Father's business. And Lord, just rejoicing as he looks back and say, thank you, Lord. Once again, you prove yourself faithful. So, Lord, we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Brothers, thank you. Well, I just wanted to say thank you so much, everybody, and thank you guys for calling me up here. To be honest, I thought he was calling me up because I was going to pray for you guys or something. Then I totally forgot. Then he was, yeah, we're going to pray for you. Oh, And it's just a really wonderful reminder, too, like it is for me. We all need prayer, don't we? You know, and so, I mean, even this morning, so many people, and even last night, and so many people came and said that they've been praying faithfully for me and other folks in here. And it is so encouraging, because I know when it's said and I know it's sincere. And so I want you to know that I'll be praying for you guys as well as I'm recovering. Hopefully, I want to be here next Sunday, and so that's my head plan. It might be another week, but let's just hope and pray for that. And so I'm just so grateful, honestly, for you guys. I'm so thankful for your prayers and your faithfulness and your hearts. It's a wonderful thing, and so I'm very grateful for each one of you. And I just wanted to say that. And thank you. Love you too, man. Thanks. Pastor Gary, you want to close us out?
Actually, let's gather in the back. Well, no, what, you know, we'll have a benediction. Then we're going to gather in the back for birthday cake, okay? And that may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Okay, now, who has a good voice that can lead us in singing Happy Birthday?
Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.